As you begin to study chapter 7 of the book of Mark, it really becomes apparent that Mark is unveiling what has become an ongoing contrast in the Lord's earthly ministry. On the one hand, when we left chapter 6, we found our Lord's popularity at its very height. You may remember early on in chapter 6, over 5,000 plus enthusiastic hearers had gathered to him and witnessed a miraculous feeding of the 5,000 from the lad's 5 loaves and 2 fish. I want to remind you, however, that that same crowd, according to John chapter 6, the very next day, most all of them would leave Jesus for good as he began to explain the spiritual realities of his kingdom to them. But nevertheless, Mark chapter 6 is showing us this great contrast, and starting out with showing the popularity that our Lord experienced. Then in Jesus and his disciples traveled to the land of Gennesaret in verse 53 in chapter 6. People from the villages, people from the cities, people from the countryside all flocked to him, bringing their sick for healing. So it is in this way that Mark is showing the great popularity of our Lord as he's experiencing these crowds that would constantly come around him. However, in chapter 7, a contrast is presented. Once again, Jesus is involved in another bitter confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. Early in Mark's gospel, the religious elites disapproved in their hearts when Jesus audibly, you remember, declared to the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. In the scribes' minds, only God could do that. And so they thought, who was this person who would dare think that he could declare a man's sins forgiven? Later in chapter 2, the Pharisees questioned Jesus over the issue of his disciples walking through the grain fields and plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. Verses 23 and 28, or through 28 in chapter 2, Jesus and his disciples were disrupting on that occasion, the religious establishment's extra-biblical system that they felt was needed to fence the fourth commandment of remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. Then as you enter into chapter 3, and upon the healing of a man with a withered hand again on the Sabbath, the Pharisees teamed up with the Herodians to find a way to destroy him. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. Later still in chapter 3, the scribes accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. They actually accused him of being possessed by Beelzebul and not by the Spirit of God. And upon, again, as the Lord was dealing with these issues time and time again, it was a confrontation against the religious establishment that we see in our text in chapter 7. And now in our passage, this confrontation is taking place once again. When it came to the masses, who were like sheep in need of a shepherd, who were in need of healing or being set free from demonic possession, we find that Jesus was compassionate. We find that he was meek. We find that he was lowly. When it came to the social outcasts, the sinful outcasts of societies, the lepers or the sinners or those who walked in the night and practiced their trade then, Jesus was their spiritual physician. When it came to training his disciples, Jesus was caring, he was patient, he was tender, he was instructive. But when it came to the religious establishment, who were leading the people astray and were laying heavy legalistic burdens upon the people and binding their consciences with extra-biblical traditions, Jesus was bold as a lion. He would therefore not shy away from necessary confrontation. And that's one of the things that we should recognize when we think of the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that he was a man who withstood error and was willing to stand up against the religious establishment of his day. He was a shepherd that was willing to drive away the wolves with the rod when necessary. And perhaps the question should come to our thinking, why is it that the religious elite seems so eager to clash with Jesus? Maybe better said, why did they hate him so? And they did hate him. As chapter 3, verse 6 says, they teamed with the Herodians in order to destroy him. So let me put the reasons into a condensed form from what we have already seen in this gospel. Here are the reasons why the religious elite hated Jesus. First, Jesus claimed divine prerogatives like the forgiving of sins. He claimed to be divine. In the scribes and Pharisees' eyes, he was a teacher, even Nicodemus perhaps thinking he was a teacher come from God. He was a healer. But he had no business projecting divine status. Secondly, the religious establishment was vexed by his disregard for their Sabbath regulatory system. The religious elites had established all kinds of rules and regulations around the seventh day observance, around the fourth commandment, fencing that commandment in order to protect against violating it. This was where much of their power and their control over the people resided. And to have it undermined, to have the Sabbath day regulations undermined by this untrained outsider was absolutely intolerable to them. Thirdly, Jesus was the polar opposite to the scribes and Pharisees in his dealings with those considered to be the fringe of society, the publicans, the tax collectors, and the sinners. Jesus actually felt compassion for the outsiders and for the outcasts. Again, we saw that early on in chapter 2 of Mark, beginning at verse 15, it says, "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" But what about the religious elite? How did they feel about the sinners and the tax collectors? You remember the parable that Jesus told concerning the tax collector and the Pharisee? In Luke chapter 18, it gives us precisely what the Pharisees and the religious elites believed or thought about the tax collectors. That was contrary to the way Jesus felt about them. But in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then he goes on to talk to men. Went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Jesus was the polar opposite when it came to sinners and and tax collectors or publicans than the religious elite. He felt compassion for them, but they felt only contempt for those who were the outcasts of society. And finally, another reason why they hated Jesus so much, why the Pharisees and scribes hated him so much, was that Jesus' influences on the people was potentially damaging the religious establishment's position in the people's eyes. Jesus' influence grew, for example, as he taught the word of truth as one who had authority in himself. It wasn't as though he opened the scriptures and began to preach. It is that as Jesus taught, he was teaching the very word of God, for the authority lie in him. On the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees only could at best rely on the authority of others to give credibility to their teaching. And so the influence of our Lord and his teaching grew in the lives of the people, and that was a problem for the scribes and Pharisees. So for all of these reasons, Jesus drew the bitter hatred of those who claimed to speak for God. It is then no wonder that we see what we see in verse 1 of chapter 7. There we find that the scribes and Pharisees are willing to travel 90 miles, not by car, but by feet or by some kind of riding animal, in order to go to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Capernaum, to spy out the Savior. So in verse 1, we find after the popularity of chapter 6, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they had come to spy out our Lord. They came, it seems, with the express intent to uncover what they considered to be unlawful practices in order to bring more credible accusations against him. And the basis of their charge against our Lord was not going to be found in some real violation of God's word. It would be found in some violation of their man-made traditions. The very thing that we were talking about in the Sunday school class was this idea of traditions combined with the Word of God, or in contrast to the Word of God. And here we find the scribes and Pharisees traveling the distance from Richmond to Carrollton in order to spy out the Lord and the freedoms they were practicing according to God's truth. I think it's important at this point that we understand how this could be by recognizing something of the development of man-made religious traditions. How is it that the religious establishment of that day would end up exalting the traditions and maybe diminishing the Word of God? How could they do that? They often started out these traditions as being somewhat helpful and useful for following God's commands. And so what they would do, as I mentioned earlier, is they would fence the commands of God with regulations so that people could not possibly violate the commands if they stayed in obedience to the regulations that they were establishing. They would fence then the commandments of God. So these regulations, these traditions, in their thinking would start out to be helpful or useful in protecting the commandments and in protecting others from disobeying. They would facilitate obedience. They then, however, can develop and would develop into something more. They start out submissive or subordinate to God's word, but then are elevated to being equal to God's word. The tradition then becomes as authoritative as God's commands. So to violate the tradition would be to break God's words and the intentions of God's word. This third stage of development would take us yet a further step away from God's word. Stage three elevates tradition above God's word. Starts out to be helpful with God's word. Then it grows to be equal with God's word. And then it is elevated above God's word. So that tradition is more authoritative than God's word. It ends up replacing, in some ways, God's word. And that's a great danger, and is exactly what had occurred in the passage before us in Mark chapter 7. The traditions had grown to replace the word of God. It is this danger of elevating and exalting tradition, surrounding man-made traditions, that is the lens through which we are looking at our text this morning. And in this account, we can identify three dangers that arise from man-made traditions. Okay, so are you following that? Look on the back of your bulletin, you see the 3 points talking about the three dangers of man-made traditions and what they can actually do. And in this account, we can identify these three different dangers. The first danger we find in verses 1 through 5. Upholding man-made tradition over God's word causes the scribes and Pharisees to vilify the walk of others through the tradition. So that when man-made religious traditions become the ultimate authority, any lifestyle that departs from them are vilified. They are considered wicked. As I said earlier, the scribes and Pharisees had come from Jerusalem, a distance of about 90 miles, in order to closely watch Jesus, in order to closely watch his disciples. Jesus and the disciples were, in effect, under surveillance. The establishment was looking for some reason to accuse them of wrong. And because their man-made regulations around the fourth commandment and other commandments, because their man-made regulations were so pervasive and odious, it didn't take long for them to spy out a violation. They found one in verse 2 when they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now this had to do, and you have to understand this, it had to do with ceremonial washings. The Mosaic law actually did prescribe such washings for the priests in Leviticus 22 verses 6 and 7. But it did not require others to do the same. The regulations were for the priests, but not for everyone. And again, the issue was ceremonial washings, which were in regard to eating, not for cleanliness purposes. So today, before many of us eat, we will wash for hygienic reasons, not for ceremonial purity. The purpose here in our text was for ceremonial purification. If someone had happened to touch something or someone that was considered profane, then he would need to follow this ceremonial regulation before eating. If he happened to go to the market and touch some item that was considered profane, or happened to brush up with some Gentile or some Samaritan, then he would need to follow this man-made religious tradition of ceremonial washing. This was the method that they would use. From a jar, water would be poured over the hands and over the fingers so that the water would run off at the wrists. So the hands would be in this kind of a position with the fingers pointing up, and the water would be poured over, and the water would run down the hands and over the fingers and run off at the wrists. Then the rinsing continued as the water was then poured over the hands and fingers, which were now pointing downward. And so they would pour again and pour again with the water running off of the fingers at that point. The last step included the rubbing of each hand with the fist of the other hand. And so in this way, cleaning was done so as to not contaminate other aspects of the hand itself. This was the method in which they were to follow in order to be obedient to the regulations of the ceremonial washings. And this is what we find, I think, alluded to in verses 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. It goes on to say, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels in dining couches. So you can see these ceremonial regulations, which were man-made because they were being implemented on the entire population, not what the scripture had said, where it was only to be implemented by the priests. The accusation by the scribes and Pharisees in verse 5 now was occasioned by the disciples. Verse 5 says, Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled, unwashed hands? Don't be fooled at what is really happening and what is really going on. The real assault of the religious establishment was a direct attack against Jesus. Notice what they ask in verse 5 again. Why are your disciples doing such and such? You are the teacher. Why are your students breaking the traditions? Is basically what they're saying. Why aren't they following the right code of standard that we have presented as elders? So you see what's going on? They're attacking Jesus. The disciples were breaking no commandment of God, but were being accused of doing wrong, nevertheless, by the religious establishment. The scribes and Pharisees had to uphold their traditions, or else other Jews would begin to leave their practices as well, and this would then undermine or diminish the religious leaders' stranglehold on the people. The scribes and Pharisees were wanting, and this is really serious, they were wanting to bind the consciences of others, something that only the Word of God should do, brothers and sisters. Our consciences should be informed by the Word of God. That is the standard by which we live, not the extra-biblical traditions of men. And yet, when those in authority bring out the extra-biblical traditions, they can very well guilt you into believing that you must adhere to them and bind your conscience to a man-made regulation that is contradictory to the Word of God. The religious leaders then were once again assaulting the very Messiah that they would have said that they were waiting for and would have taught to wait for. So brothers and sisters, can you see that behind this actual event, can you see the hand of Satan as the Messiah is attacked? Can you see that? How did Jesus respond to the scribes and Pharisees' question in verse 5? Well, the answer is he doesn't answer it. In the first part of verse 6, Jesus immediately responds. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. He doesn't go on to answer their question, why are your disciples eating with unwashed hands? He immediately goes right to the confrontation with the original, with the religious establishment. What he does when he does this is he exposes a second danger of elevating man-made traditions over God's word. Doing so ends up, as point two says, making vain the worship of God by tradition. Notice what he says in verse six again. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. By quoting Isaiah 29 and verse 13, Jesus was saying that the scribes and Pharisees were guilty of the very thing that Isaiah's contemporaries were guilty of, namely, honoring the Lord with their lips while their hearts were far from him. Those who were in the day of Isaiah that were guilty of that were under that comment by Isaiah. Jesus simply takes what was going on in Isaiah's day and says it applies here as well. You scribes and Pharisees are just like the contemporaries of Isaiah. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In addition to quoting Isaiah, Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees exactly what they were. He calls them what? Wow. Was that kind? Well, it wasn't sinful, was it? Was it true? It was true. Jesus was simply pulling the curtain back from the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees to see their own heart condition. He, point blank, the eternal Son of God, says to the religious establishments, you hypocrites. Whether it was intentional or not, the scribes and Pharisees were one thing on the outside and something else on the inside. They were pretenders. They were like ancient actors that wore a mask depicting their character, but they themselves were not that character in reality. In some cases in plays, they would hold up their masks and then they would act out the part of that character, come back on the stage with another mask and do the same thing. They weren't the character, but they were portraying something on the outside that they were not actually. The scribes and Pharisees looked so pious and so holy on the outside. How could that be? How could the religious elite, those who that walked around and proclaimed God's word or proclaimed the truths, and in particular the traditions of the elders, how could they look so pious and holy? Well, they signified their piety often by the way they dressed, wearing the long robes and the extended phylacteries on their sleeves and on their hymns. By the spiritual words and the praise that they would give to God with their lips, saying really lofty things perhaps to God. And in the hearing of the people sound so pious and so much of their piety being expressed. They show their piety on the outside by the diligent observance of their own religious code, which they had elevated to the highest status before everyone. So they were meticulous about following their own code, or at least looking like they were following their own code. But I want you to see how Jesus exposes them in the Gospel of Matthew. So turn back over to Matthew in chapter 6. Matthew 6, and here's how they were demonstrating their outward piety, the way that it looked as though they were really close to God. He says to those that had come around him to hear him teach, Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He goes on and he talks about their fasting and how they would put on this sad face in the middle of their fasting. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. These same men who were putting on a show outwardly were also at this very moment, as they walked up and were confronting the Lord, they were exposing their real heart condition as they assaulted the very Son of God whom the Father had sent, and they were rejecting. So as they complained that the disciples of not holding to the traditions of the elders, they were assaulting the very one that they portrayed on the outside as honoring, the very one that they should have been honoring, they were assaulting and accusing. That's bad, right? That's real bad. That's hypocrisy. Well, we can add something to it, something else. Verse 7 says their worship of God was futile. Verse 7 says, in vain do they worship God. In vain do they worship Christ. They even outwardly manifested this state as they taught as doctrine the commandments of men, as they taught as doctrine to be obeyed and followed, the doctrines of men rather than the commandments of God. We read earlier as we opened our time together this morning how Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So in true worship, God desires the inside and the outside to match. The scribes and Pharisees honor with their lips, but their heart was far from him, Jesus said. In true worship, we worship in spirit inside our hearts and according to God's truth, the Word of God. I want you to maybe get a feel for this. If you would, turn to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 1. And see the condemnation that takes place in Isaiah chapter 1 concerning this kind of hypocrisy. Beginning in verse 13, here God speaking says, when you come, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. God doesn't think much about hypocrisy in worship, does he? We must worship God according to the truth of God's holy word. Why? For worship is a response to his self-revelation, which is the written word of God. Worship is a response to God's self-revelation of himself through the written word of God. As we have our eyes open to truth, as the Spirit of God illumines our minds to the character and person and works of our God and Christ, our hearts are drawn to praise and honor as a result of the truth. Now we worship in spirit and truth. That's why our services need to be saturated with the Word of God. Because worship is a response to his self-revelation. And brothers and sisters, please hear this. The way you listen to the Word of God preached is of great significance to God concerning this matter of true worship. Giving attention to it honors him. Inattentiveness is an insult. J.I. Packer writes, we come to worship him. It is the word of God that we hear. It deserves 100% attention, right? Let me give you an interesting illustration. I have promised the Food and Fellowship Committee that I will be done in 5 minutes. So I'm hurrying. But I want you to see this. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. Remember the story? It's Martha and Mary, and Jesus has entered the village. And Martha has welcomed him into her house. And Martha's sister Mary is there. And the scripture says, beginning in verse 39-ish, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So on this occasion, while Jesus is in the house of Martha and Mary, Jesus is over in the living room on the couch sitting and teaching. And everybody is around him listening, Mary in particular, the sister. But look what happens here. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, I can just hear that. You're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Now, what was going on? Listen, I don't know all of what this means, but this is something I think of what it means. Here is the eternal Son of God speaking God's word, and Mary is attentive. And here is the eternal Son of God teaching, and Martha is in the kitchen serving. That's fine, but the attitude is lousy. I don't want it. What is this? I'm serving all, my goodness, I got to serve all of these people. Where's my sister? Oh, I mean, who are you serving? Doing all to the glory of God? It sounds like murmuring and disputings in the heart. There's something wrong with that kind of service when the heart is far from God. On the other hand, Mary understands, here we are in the presence of the divine who is speaking. You have my ears. Brothers and sisters, God cares about the way you listen to the Word of God. He cares about the way I listen to the Word of God. Inattentiveness is an insult to God, isn't it? The scribes and Pharisees would have claimed in themselves to worship the true God, but elevating their tradition over God's Word made their worship vain. And it was grievous in that it was actually leading others away from God. Their false standard led others away from the truth contained in the Word. So that the scribes and Pharisees stood condemned, and rightly so. They were truly hypocrites. And was Jesus being bold? Yes. Was he being strong? Yes. Was he being a real man? Yes. Because a real man will uphold the ways of God, confronting those in error and who will lead many away from God. They are not whips. They will stand for the truth and they will do it righteously. We're not talking about fisticuffs. But we are talking about standing for God's truth and not waffling on it. Jesus brought out the whip. So danger one for exalting tradition is to vilify the walk of others through tradition. Danger two is making vain the worship of God with tradition. And the third danger in our text is the danger of making void the Word of God by tradition. Verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish a tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. That's a commandment, right? 5. And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. Isn't it interesting that he ties the consequence of the Old Testament law? He describes the consequence of not honoring father and mother. Don't honor father and mother. Death. Notice what Jesus wasn't saying to his opponents. He did not say that they were holding to the commandments and simply adding some traditions to it. He doesn't cut them any slack at all. He says that they were actually rejecting the commandments of God. And he says it three ways. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man. Verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish a tradition. Verse 13, you thus make void the Word of God by your tradition. So here are these religious elitists standing before the Lord of glory, hearing from God how this man-made, how their man-made regulations had replaced God's Word, just the opposite of what they would have imagined. And they're facing judgment. Well, Jesus goes on and he cites the fifth commandment. And he says he actually gives the example of how they were replacing the commandment and rejecting the commandment and replacing it with their own traditions. And they did it by this little word called Corban, which means given to God. In other words, in order to avoid helping the parents, perhaps in their old age, a person could sort of protect his assets by simply declaring it given to God, Corban. And then they were not permitted to help the parents. But if they wanted to use it again, all they had to do is declare Corban, and they could use it again. They would then invalidate God's law, God's word for tradition. They would nullify the word of God for tradition. And I want you to notice at the very end, I just jump right to the end. Then he says this, and many such things you do. It wasn't just one thing. It was many such things. Three dangers from man-made religious traditions are given to you in your bulletin. You can read those, but what's the remedy? Here's a remedy. Stick close to God's Word. What's the counter defense to those who want to bind your conscience with extra biblical standards? Know well the Word of God so that your conscience is informed by God's Word and not subject to man-made traditions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for this passage, Lord, the richness, for the example of our Lord, for His strength, for His willingness to stand against those who had seemingly so much authority and power of that day to protect the people. Thank you for that. And Lord, help us to be able to apply these things now to our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.